Today is the 24th of June, 2002, in the location of Koinonia Fireside. And this afternoon, our presenter is Gil Ramshaw. And today's session is number 2002-03. And it's titled Images in the Lectionary, Section 3, Tree of Life. Let's listen in.
Let the tape roll. Are there any questions? The best thing about, you know, meeting every day is that you can have thought of something or disagreed with me or asked me what in the world I thought I was saying or did any of that surface in your mind? I think the woman who asked about the Missouri Synod lectionary is not here. We can get the word back to her. I got the answer. We began last time by my talking about how the one-year lectionary got formed and how the three-year lectionary got formed, and trying to say why I thought lectionaries were so wonderful. The Missouri Synod currently uses a variant of the one-year medieval lectionary that Luther would have used, but they have a committee going to do a revision of the three-year lectionary. I was trying to recall, make sure I got that straight. In fact, I was talking with one of the people on the committee at a meeting about, because they had some objections to it as the Revised Common Lectionary has finally published it, so they wanted to make some changes. So it's an example of ecumenical cooperation as long as we change it a little bit to make it more amenable. So that's the situation right now in the Missouri Synod. But I understand that many Missouri Synod parishes use the Revised Common Lectionary anyway. Either because, you know, they've really elected to do it, or they use it because they buy Augsburg material, you know. Sometimes people use what they get. And one of the reasons that so many of the denominational publishing houses are thrilled by the Revised Common Lectionary is, of course, then you can market any materials you have to that huge number of churches. And things are, you know, pretty interchangeable. There are now starting to be, of course, Sunday school curriculums that are based on the lectionary. And it's so expensive and time-consuming to construct a Sunday school lectionary that it's appealing then to those staffs to think that they could then market it to a wider collection of Christians. So I think those of us who were in church yesterday saw what's interesting about lectionary. Those are not the readings any of us would pick, were they coming to a lovely retreat center. It's always easy to find the parts of the Bible one likes, you know, and one is personally disposed to. And of course, the problem with a lectionary is some people chose parts of the Bible that, you know, now of course the longer the process or the wiser the choosers or the greater array of Christians involved in the choice, it's not going to just be a personal choice. But the lectionary does throw at you things you might not have chosen on your own. But at least you can think, oh well, millions of Christians are struggling with these texts this Sunday along with us. So any other comments, questions about the use of lectionary?
Well, the propers don't always match up with the Lutheran. They're doing their Genesis readings now. We jump around in the New Testament.
And yeah, I missed the beginning.
We don't always match up our first readings during this propers. Whatever, where's number 7 or 8, 9, 10 reading.
You're using the alternate set of readings?
Well,
you're going through Genesis?
No, that's what my colleagues who are not Lutheran are doing.
Oh, yes, yes. During the summer months, and so sometimes like Sunday school material, if you would get it from Pilgrim Press, UCC, that entire church body has chosen the other set of first readings during the summer. Episcopalians and Lutherans have chosen the set that goes with the gospel. Is this all clear?
No.
And so that is an example of an ongoing disagreement, really difference of theory about how we read. I mean, it's a serious... in fact, there's a Methodist journal which is publishing a set of articles in their fall publication. The journal is called Doxology. And there's a paired set of articles. One is that people should do those readings where you're going through the Old Testament. And one set is you should read the readings that connect with the gospel. I'm real interested to see the pair. I, in fact, wrote the one about why you should do the pairing. So I want to see what the other article says about why you should read it the other way. I think it might be a very interesting set of articles. I was interested in that. All right, should we turn our minds then to the ancient and very lively in the contemporary world image of tree of life? Of course, Holden had it as its summer theme 3 years ago?
Yeah.
And so, in fact, that is for sale in several lovely versions in the bookstore, one about this size and one about this size, in case you're interested in bringing it home with you. That also, of course, has the water of life behind the tree of life. And maybe we can, there's several Tree of Life hymns in this hymnal, and if you can reach them, I have, I think, enough around. Let's see. You can share. Why don't we first do a really astonishing one? I don't know whether you know this. 668 there in God's Garden. You all know this hymn? Those of you who do, I think I hope it will be a joy to sing. Those of you for whom it is new, the tree image actually goes through the first four stanzas, but it's a hymn that has an idea, so maybe we'll actually sing all six. It's a hymn that's meant for what many people call the Triduum, the 3 days, the end of Holy Week, when you're really thinking about the Passion. It could be used in Lent. I've had it sung at a funeral. Let me just... Would it be helpful for people if I would just hum the tune first?
Jill, would you like me to accompany?
Oh, okay.
Cool.
Thank you. Thank you. You got that? You got that. Oh, okay. All right. Of all the 40 images that I worked with, some of you know that this is actually my personal favorite and has become a kind of life hobby of mine. In fact, in our home, you know, the children say, this is over the edge, the number of trees of life that are on the wall, that are on the necklaces, that are, you know, on the coffee pot, that are, okay, like enough. Actually, I came to the hobby in an interesting way. I'm a good Lutheran, and what Lutherans talk about, of course, is the cross. And many years ago, I was in an art museum in New York, and they had brought down from one of the most important Shaker museums, the Hannah Cahoon Tree of Life. You have all seen this, even if you don't know you have, because like it is multiply reproduced, often on like signs of antique stores. It's a very wispy trunk with enormous checkered leaves and flowers in orange and green. And I was just stunned by this and ended up learning all about the Shakers. Well, of course, the Shakers had started out as Christian, but I think by the time of their full flowering, they really weren't anymore. But they were a fascinating group, mostly in the 19th century, that spread over eastern United States. At its fullest, there were 6,000 in maybe 20 Shaker communities. They believed that they were already in the beginning of the kingdom of God because they were living in these utopian communities. It was a monastic utopian community. And so they kind of thought they didn't need the cross anymore. They were already living at the beginning of paradise. And so their big image was the tree of life. It was so interesting if you're interested in gender history, because the Shakers, maybe you know that name from like their absolutely meticulously sleek furniture, all right? They had no art, no ornamentation, just this beautiful simplicity. Well, what happened in the 1840s and 50s is some women started getting into religious ecstasy and drawing their dreams. And all their dreams were of the tree of life. And the communities had to have these big conferences about whether this was art or whether this was part of their religious expression. And so they allowed it to go on. And so for maybe 20 years, there were outbursts of this religious ecstasy that brought about this, what are called the Shaker spirit drawings. And nearly all of them incorporate a tree or many trees. This most famous one, where of course in the Shaker community everybody was supposed to be anonymous and you were just, you know, Sister Gail, Sister Elaine. She wrote Hannah Cahoon, all right, that was her name. I think she knew she was an artist. And it's really quite astounding tree. So I got interested in the idea, like, okay, I knew all about the cross, but I don't think I'd ever been in a church that had a tree of life in it. And so I just went hunting through Christian history, you know, through the Bible, through Christian history, through Christian hymnody, through the sermons of the fathers and the writings of the mystic mothers. And then when especially came time that my life brought me to be a professor of religion at a university, and so I'm teaching all the world religions, then where were trees of life in all the world religions? Well, there's one in nearly every one. And when I got to the point that I could do world travel, where were trees of life in different places of the world? And so it's a fascinating subject. I just, in fact, got back from Japan and came back with more than usual tree of life loot. Watanabe, a name I think is familiar to many of you. He did several versions of what's usually called in English, I Am the True Vine. Actually, the Japanese that he wrote is I Am the Grape Tree. And he did one that I said, that fits, I can bring that home. where you've got the characteristic sign of many, many trees of life, and that is the birds of the air take nests in the branches. That phrase you'll often see in all around the world with trees of life. You know, we have one from Australia, we have one from, Mayan Peninsula. You're going to have the birds of the air taking nest in the branches. I don't know how many of you have studied the writings and the ideas of Carl Jung, this idea that some human ideas just are in human consciousness, and we don't even know how they got there, or if they go from community to community, or if they sort of well up just like, you know, just part of human consciousness. He never was sure how it happened. But the idea that there will be a great central tree that then can be symbolizing many different things, and that often then becomes the home for the birds of the air. But the two major world religions in Japan are Buddhism and Shinto, and both of them have a tree of life. In Buddhism, the Buddha is characters. The most famous image of the Buddha originally was him sitting under the Bodhi tree, which is the tree as enlightenment, and we actually get to that in Christianity as well. And then Shinto, which is a very popular religion in China, I mean in Japan, has this story of the sacred deer who came up out of the mountains, and on its back was the sakaki tree, and in the sakaki tree was the image of all the deities. And so you'll get pictures, Shinto pictures, of the deer with the great tree on it, or all Shinto shrines have trees growing in them because of that. So, more trees. So, does anybody wants to help me with what trees? We'll leave Christianity and the Bible till we sort of fill it up with other world. Have you encountered any? One of the things I'm seeing now is that sort of now that we've cut down all of our trees, they're showing up in signs everywhere, like logos of insurance companies. Mm-hmm. Creative something or other, and the logo will be a great tree. I started collecting them, and it was just got crazy. There's a Tree of Life Lutheran Church, so of course I wrote to it to get their letterhead and all that. And the pastor wrote me and said that he's quite confident that the popularity, that apparently is a new mission that just absolutely took off, been very successful. And he said he thought part of it was the name of the parish. And the sort of deep human attraction to the picture of a great tree. Anybody have any other stories to add?
We're talking about family trees.
Oh, all right. And you know, America has finally matured to, I mean, like my parents could care less about their ancestors. You know, that was that generation. But I have a brother who spends every spare minute working on our genealogy. All right? And I just walk you through Staples. You can get computer programs. And in fact, they're cleverly done with icons of trees so that people are working on themselves as part of a great tree. That would be a very good example of its popularity now. If you know your Norse legend, the whole universe is held together by the Yggdrasil, which is an upside-down tree. And the gods and goddesses that sort of living in the roots of the tree, it's an upside-down tree. It's a very interesting ancient symbol. These West Coast Indians, there's a book maybe some of you have seen, how many of you are West Coast woodlands people, about the cedar being the tree of life. There's a great coffee table book about how the native peoples here got everything from the cedar tree, like, you know, from canoes to diapers, you know, the way they got, you know, clothing and cooking utensils and living needs all from their creative use of the cedar tree. And so for those tribes, the cedar became what they talked about as a tree of life. So sometimes it's the actual tree that's important in your community. That's what's true in Australia with the pendentless palm, is that, in fact, there's a one of the cosmogonic myths of the islands down near New Zealand is that there's this great pandanus palm tree and human beings come out of the palms. So, you know, humans don't come from the soil, they come from the tree of life, they come from the palm tree that then becomes important in their culture and society.
Where I taught school in Borneo, there was a great tree, and they wanted to cut it down to build another school. It was a Chinese, Christian Chinese church and school. But they wanted to cut it down, but before they could do that and find someone to do that, they had to have a special ceremony because the tree has red sap and it would be blood.
Okay. Huh? My students were reading a 19th century description of the Sundance on the Plains Indians when it was still being done. And there's a great ritual in the cutting down of the tree. And I'm trying to think of where else I run into that about the red sap then being blood. Oh, that's also in the Mayan. And so the tree sort of drops the red sap, which is then seen to be as a symbol for human blood. I'll get you all obsessed by this too. You're all invited to come see my house if you're ever in Philadelphia, or to send me your little tree of life find. I'm from Eastern Woodlands area, and the cosmogonic myth there, maybe you've seen that icon, you know, the company that does contemporary icons, there's some for sale in the bookstore here. One is done of Tekakwitha. Tekakwitha was a Mohawk Indian who was converted to Christianity, and in fact is by the Roman Catholic Church a saint. And she's pictured holding the Mohawk and Eastern Woodlands cosmogonic myth, where a great turtle, the earth is like a turtle, and so it's a great turtle. And then there's a story of the woman falling from the sky and landing on the turtle, and the first thing she does is she plants a great tree. So in that icon, Tekakwitha is holding a turtle, and on the turtle is the great tree. Maypoles, yeah.
Recently there was out east somewhere, there was an old white oak tree that was finally felled by a storm. It was 400, 500 years old. The oldest of its kind, I think, in North America. And it was a very revered tree, and they had taken over the years tried to preserve this old tree, and finally a storm blew it over, and there were ceremonies about that it was connected with it, because it was a revered tree by many people.
Right.
It had been saved all this time.
Sometimes, you know, a thing like a maypole is, which is a maypole dance, where at the beginning of spring, ancient peoples would do almost a kind of sympathetic magic. You would take a pole and dress it up with flowers and greens as though it were already a fully alive tree. And you would dance around it to remind spring, you know, to get these trees blossoming and fruiting again. Maypole dances became many other things, but it seems that anciently it was a springtime tree of life, fertility of the earth ritual.
Well, the Charter Oak in Connecticut is the state symbol, basically. I know on the anniversary coins, that's what
that's the best quarter, isn't it?
Yes.
I know I want to use them when I get them. I have to hoard the. I love that. You've all seen the Connecticut quarters, haven't you?
Yeah.
Whoa, with that great tree. So it seems to me, I was saying in our last class that some of the biblical images are alien to us, extremely difficult to work with, and I was giving the example of servant. because we are so inclined in our culture to see egalitarianism as the way it should be, rather than the order of hierarchy as the way it should be. So it's difficult to see servant language in anything other than quite negative worldview, which of course it isn't in the Bible. But some of the images seem to me to be pretty accessible. And we did mountain, and I thought that was pretty accessible. And I think tree of life. Even, you know, growing up in the 50s as a conservative Lutheran, I would not have seen a tree, you know, tree logos, or I don't think the culture was into it yet. There's certainly, you know, Wicca hadn't shown up again, you know, popularizing tree rituals. So I would say now, not so much, you know, in my childhood. And so I have had a grand time looking for them. So I came into, this is the first time I've been to Holland Village, and I walk in, well, of course, tree of life has to be here. What we could do then is think about trees in the Bible and how they then show up in the lectionary. And I have several different categories, not in any particular order. And these would be use of the tree image that would be in many world religions. And so I think we shouldn't be surprised that we see them in the scripture and also in our whole history of Christian devotion. And I guess what I have there first is the tree as the nation. In ancient Near Eastern art, where can you see this? You can see this if you go to a good art museum that has an Egyptology floor. All right? Or you get a coffee table book that's got reproductions of images from ancient Egypt. And what you can see there is behind the pharaoh, or instead of the pharaoh, is a tree. All right? That would be, or in some of the Assyrian art, you get a great tree being revered. And it seems that what was common in the ancient Near East was that a nation, or personified by the monarch, was pictured as the tree, the great tree. And there are some evidences of that in the scripture. Can you think of any where the nation gets talked about as though it's a tree? That's really the whole Jesse tree thing, all right? You've got two great poems in Ezekiel 17 and Ezekiel, 32, 33, which are these great poems that sound right out of ancient Near Eastern symbolism, that God's going to, you know, there's a great tree, or God's going to cut down one tree and replace it with another tree, or lop off the top of the tree. And so all those readings that show up in the lectionary during Advent about the Jesse tree, I think a lot of parishes have popularized this thing. Like when I was a kid, I didn't know Jesse tree. I didn't know anything about the Jesse tree. But now many, I saw a couple such, you know, kits or books about how to do this in the Holden shop here, where you can either do family exercises with the Jesse tree, you know, where every day of Advent you put something on the Jesse tree, or parish activities with a Jesse tree. And what that is, of course, this ancient Near Eastern symbol that the people, the nation, the tribe was a tree, and that then the nation was personified by the leader of it. And so there's going to be from the root of Jesse a tree come out. Have you used any Jesse tree? Do you have one in your congregation? Do you use it during Advent? Yeah, some people, all right.
Who does one here?
Oh, during Christmas that every Winter community member sign up for, and every day at dinner announcements, there's like somebody will tell a story and read a little bit about the person, put some symbol on a tree that's there. Isaiah poems also, you'll see evidence of that tree image of the people. What often happens in the scripture, because of the socioeconomic situation and the food patterns of the people of Israel, is that the tree kind of merges over into the vine. And so you'll have the people being the vine, and I think Christians are pretty familiar with that image, that there's a vineyard, and so that's a kind of variation of the idea that the people are this great single growing thing, and they are to produce good fruit rather than bad. There's about, I don't know how many psalms, I'd have to think through it real quickly, like Psalm 1, that you also see that variation, that the people or the good person is like a good tree, all right? So you've got good tree, bad tree idea. And sometimes in the psalms and the poems of the Hebrew scriptures, the good tree is the individual. More often in the ancient poetry, if it is an individual, the individual stands for the community, all right?
It's a well-watered tree.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, the rivers and giving life to everything around it.
I think though that we as perhaps in the West tend to identify much more individualistic than as a community or a family sense, in spite of our family tree quests and such. But what we talk about now in the scriptures is my bearing fruit, not we as the community bearing fruit.
I think this is one of the enormous tasks of Christianity in our time, is to bring back into Christianity the communal sense, which we should have inherited wisely and well from our Jewish ancestors. And it is so hard to do that because the dominant image of the self in Western capitalism is of the individual. As I keep reminding people, I know a lot of parishes are doing this Body of Christ for You, John, Body of Christ for You, Susan. The you is a plural you. It's the Body of Christ for you all. The Body of Christ for you all. It's all, that's plural all the time. And in English, the you, of course, is often heard as singular. In most Christian languages, you know, of our history, of course, there's a difference in the singular you and the plural you. There used to be in English, right? The plural you was you. The singular you was thou. Okay, yeah, thee, thou, thine, okay? But when the thee, thou, thine dropped out of use, the plural took over both singular and plural. But I think because of our so individualistic culture, people hear it as singular all the time. Let me just throw out something to you about liturgy in that way. Many people are newly very moved when their name is called out at communion. How many of you go into parishes where that is being done or starting to be done? Okay, some people, it's growing in Christendom, all right? And certainly there are some advantages to that. I've just suggested to you there's a disadvantage, is that it is in a way that ancient Christian languages would never even have, that wouldn't have been in their idea, that this is about for me individually, rather than we are the body of Christ. Receive what you are, says Augustine. It's the body of Christ receiving the body of Christ. So it's all plural. But let me tell you a liturgy story. This is told by a great Methodist liturgist, and I love to repeat this story. He tells a story about the little town that had five people in it who were in wheelchairs. So they had a great meeting and decided that they would ramp all the sidewalk edges so that it would make it easy for the wheelchairs. So they spent, you know, $10 million and they ramped all the sidewalks. And then several people moved into town who used white canes. And of course they all walked out into the traffic. We call this the ramp cane principle. And the ramp cane principle is, if you solve one problem, you will create another. Be wise enough to know that. And hope that the problem you create is less of a problem than the problem you are trying to solve. You know, but don't be naive. So if you want to stress that the body of Christ is for you, you know, you individually, you're going to have to be aware that you're losing the far more dominant biblical sense that we are a community, receiving it as a community. So it's a thing that I'm very interested in. What I think is that Christians should realize that if we talk about God as triune, the communal life of all life should be natural to us. But I think we don't do enough with the Trinity either. And in fact, there are many people now who are in some various areas of Christian interest sort of saying, well, what was that about the Trinity again? Let's think about that. And in fact, many feminist theologians are thinking, how does the sense of the three being one help us to move off, you know, the individual?
There is a place in that, though, that talks about coming in baptism and called by name into that community, which is now sharing the whole loaf.
But yeah, I mean, I did.
Part of our individualism is accented by using individual wafers, already prepared by some women or in a nunnery someplace or whatever.
That's very true.
And individual glasses and all that we already have.
Right. How can communion practice? How can and certainly the New Testament does. You know, I have called you by name, but then of course I'm going to say, well, yes, but. The name that I'm not called by is Christian, all right? And that isn't Gail Dorothy, you know? So always seeing how much of the fullness of the truth are we able to say. It's real easy to slide over on just one side or the other. Okay, we talked one of the last classes about many Christians, particularly Lutherans, doing so much with Christ that they never had time to get to the Spirit. You know, that would be an example of a perfectly valid emphasis that if it's too much, doesn't leave you open to the other.
You might have to raise your hand above your waist, though, if it gets in the Spirit.
So. Yeah, well, I thought everybody did pretty good at that. Everybody was into that. What you got to do then is realize you could probably get through 5 minutes of the liturgy without holding your book. You know, that's like step one to raising your hands. In fact, just in terms of this little excursus we're having here, that is certainly what astounded me about finding in Christian history trees of life, which I could get to, but I haven't really much, is that the Lutheran tradition did so much with the cross that we didn't end up with trees. All right, so sort of what's the right balance? So we've talked about tree as nation or as monarch, and then the variation of the tree as the vine shows up in Lent readings, Easter reading, Easter 5, I think, in all 3 years when we're reading from John. The vine verse, the vine chapter. So a different kind of tree. Tree as the sort of center of paradise, which you see in many cultures. I mean, many cosmogonic myths, there's an initial tree, or people come from the tree, or the goddess makes an initial tree. So the idea that paradise, the perfect creation, gets centered in a story of a tree is very common. And of course, you see it not in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 2. Genesis 1 strikes me as a very realistic story, poem, benign poem. Everything is wonderful. And the whole universe is created. You know, Adam and Eve are not created in Genesis 1. Humankind is created. Doesn't even say there's one of each. There might be 100 of each. I mean, how many cows were created? It doesn't say, all right? It understands the sky. It has a theory about the rain. It's an ancient cosmos picture where everything is good. Nothing is magical or supernatural at all. And if you think sea monsters are special, forget it. They were just made with the other sea animals. Okay? It's a very naturalistic story. Genesis 2 and 3 is, of course, a totally different story. Genesis 2 and 3, probably a more ancient story, and a story as opposed to a liturgical poem, are filled with what? Supernatural details. Give me some. What are some of the details in the Genesis 2 and 3 story that mark it as such a different kind of story than the poem of Genesis 1?
Talking snakes.
Talking snakes. Right. And don't think it's the devil. There's no devil in Genesis 3. That's in the minds of our teachers. Okay, which is an interesting explanation, but it's not in Genesis. Okay, other things. What?
Well, people are formed from dust and God breathes their breath.
Okay, you have a very anthropomorphic picture of God. People are made as mud pie. The man is made as a mud pie. The woman is made somehow.
From the rib.
From the, yeah, whatever that, you know. Other extraordinary details in Genesis 2 and 3. Well, there's a tree of life. Why do the man and the woman get kicked out of the garden? So that they won't eat from the tree of life and live forever. So this is not a regular tree. I always say to my students, none of this apple tree business. It is not an apple tree. It is, there are these two extraordinary trees, which I really separated out because in world myths you see examples of both. One, the tree of life that gives immortality, and one, a tree of human consciousness that's about the other half of our existence. Okay. What else do we know? I just think, you know, when you're getting that description of what the family farm that God creates in Genesis 2, and it's giving the four rivers that divide up the world out of the center of this paradise, you get to the one river and it says, and there is gold in that land, and the gold in that land is good. And I hope your heart breaks when you get to that. We're in the beginning of the second chapter of Genesis, and the writer is talking about where there's good gold. You know? So what do we have there? Rich people, one nation that's more powerful than another nation, advanced commerce, metallurgy, all right? Suddenly all that is there when the gold of that land is good. It's a much more layered, complex story about the development, seems to me, the development of human consciousness. But it's got these extraordinary details. You have angels flying around at the end, okay, with burning swords. What other, I'm trying to think of all the extraordinary.
Yeah, God walked them in the garden.
Yeah, God walks in the garden. So you have an anthropomorphized, yeah. You've got, you've got all these. God is, of course, named the sort of ancient first name of the Jewish God in Genesis 1. God is just Elohim, God, the word God.
Which is plural.
Pardon? Yes, it's plural.
The name of God is plural?
Yeah. Scholars have great fun with that. Ael is the word God. Elohim is the word goddesses and gods.
Nice.
So where did this come from? You know, is it that the name was anciently comes from the time before monotheism was really, you know, I mean, Psalms have an idea of that too, huh? Where God is talking to all the other gods or is above the gods, so that there certainly are evidences here and there of a polytheism that sort of carries over in the religious language. The Elohim, though it's plural, it doesn't get plural verbs. Got that? However, this might explain in Genesis, 1, 2, 3, and 4, God sometimes talks in the plural. Let us make humankind in our image.
Like about 27.
Yeah. There's a few gods speaking in the plural. One theory behind that is that it's again a memory of the gods are all up on the mountain, working together, doing things, did you want to add something to that?
No, as a matter of fact, what's interesting, Gil, about this is that 2 years ago I talked about the Joseph Soloveitchik's version of the two stories of creation, yeah, and how that was handled, let us make God in our image. And there are many, many different Midrashic interpretations. Mm-hmm. One is that, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but simply one is that God's consulting with the angels.
Yes.
And yeah, two is there are other sources that are more rationalistic that just say it's an editorial we.
Right.
So they're always trying to
or
rationalize.
Or like the monarchical.
And another minority version is that originally God was both male and female.
Yes. Right. And I'm sure you know that some Christians say, well, it's the Trinity. I say, well, that's a Christian midrash.
That was the argument.
Oh, right. Yeah.
It's the debate.
This is one of the fun things about learning Hebrew and Greek, is think, wow. You know, if you know any other language, you know the simplest translation involves interesting problems. No, well, and we're not even talking simple text. We're talking Hebrew scriptures and New Testament. And so the layers of questions that translation committees have to deal with, it's fascinating.
Yeah, that's what the Bible says.
Well, yeah, that's what your translation committee hopes it says, you know. Genesis 2 then has this extraordinary tree of life, and if you read carefully at the end of Genesis 3, what God explicitly says is, lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever. So it's like the event of their coming to human consciousness adult human consciousness, that the idea that they were immortal is over. By the way, the church fathers did really, many of them, for the first millennium of Christianity, believed that human beings were created immortal, and that the fall was then a fall into literal death. I certainly do not believe that human beings were created immortal. But how to use that medieval idea, because Genesis 3 certainly has that kind of, what I would understand as part of this elaborate and fascinating myth of the origins of the human being, to imagine that they were so like angels that they did not die, but that the sin at the tree is their fall from immortality. It's really,
But are angels also always assumed to be immortal? I've done that, that's not always been true.
Usually.
And immortal.
Yeah, usually that they were. Well, anyway, whether angels or not, gods are immortal.
Right.
If you know your Greek and Roman myths, about the only thing that distinguished gods and goddesses from human beings is that they were immortal. They were certainly less moral, usually, had all sorts of very anthropomorphized human abilities and...
And in some Greek dramas, though, that was the problem with the gods, is that they were immortal.
Oh!
That's what got him in trouble.
Well, in the stories, if a human being gets immortality, that's so interesting in ancient stories, it's always, in fact, a mistake. You think it's going to be a good thing, and it's not. So that immortality for the human becomes a tragedy. And it's part of the ancient idea that immortality belonged to the gods and goddesses. Mortality belonged to human beings. So, of course, then, just a little bit more on the tree of life that you see in Genesis 2 and 3, it, of course, shows up then in Revelation 22. That finally, at the end of time, when all the people come into the New Jerusalem, into Zion, around the Lamb, that there the tree of life is growing. It has 12 different fruits, one for each month. It has, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. By the way, there's a wonderful new Jewish Midrash book done by Amy Sasso. It's a name you should connect with, at Jewish Lights Publication. She does, I have to get more of the background for it, but she does a Midrash on Cain and Abel, where she places really the human sin of fighting, that it starts with Cain and Abel. But part of her story is that at the beginning of time, God made trees to all have several fruits. And so she makes up these names of, where she combines the fruits of several trees. But that the destruction of God's order occasioned by Cain and Abel makes every tree able to do only one thing. But the book ends that at the end, the trees will be back and that they will have 12 different fruits. Anyway, it's a wonderful story. So in some Christian traditions, then you get the image of the tree of life at the end with the 12 fruits.
Are the 12 fruits for 12 months?
For 12 months, right.
Or 12 tribes?
Well, of course, 12. You're wonderful. It says one for each month, but 12 in the scriptures always means the full perfection of God's people. The 12 tribes. Many New Testament scholars think that that's why the New Testament says Jesus had 12 disciples. There are two lists of the 12 disciples, and they're different lists. So, were there really 12 men? Well, that's really being asked a lot now. Of course, the story will say Jesus reproduced Israel. All right, so you have 12. The New Jerusalem in Revelation has 12 gates, which is, of course, wonderful, because an ancient city, you know, you'd want one gate that you could guard pretty well, huh? So the 12 gates, the kind of opening of the fullness of 12. So you're right. Numbers, you know, like 12 or 40 or 7 or 3, always mean about 25 things.
So you always ask which calendar they're using to get 12 gates.
Oh, well, what it says in Revelation is for each that they grow different fruits each month.
Right, they're just not all calendars have been.
Yes, not all, right, not all, right, very true. But why don't we go to the since we're talking about Genesis 2 and 3, let me skip the divine image one and go to human knowledge. There are many religions, cultures, stories, ancient myths, fairy tales, where the tree is about sort of coming to knowledge and consciousness. There are some biblical scholars who think that the Genesis 3 story is a rewriting of a Canaanite story, where the goddess, who's imaged as the tree of life, gives fruit to the woman. That it was an ancient woman-centered story. But what is very common, you see it all through history, when the conquerors come in or the new religion comes in, they take something of the old structure and turn it upside down. You know, they make the bad good, and put their guy on the top, okay? So then you have a story where the tree is not the tree of life, or the serpent evil, or the action, the woman coming to adult consciousness, but just the reverse, so that it becomes a story of evil and fall. But that the tree gives you knowledge. And of course, the serpent is right. The woman and the man come to what I would call adult human consciousness. Huh? They know they're naked. They know about death. They know about God. In 2 pages, they're going to be thrown out to not just sit and eat fruit that falls from the trees. They're going to have to work for a living. They are both going to have to labor. Well,
they turn into adults.
They turn
little
into
kids. Don't care they're naked.
Right. They turn into adults. Naturally, I have problems with the level of sexism that's in the story, but I don't say Eve, woman, Adam, man. I say Eve, Adam, every man, every woman, and I think it's a brilliant story. About there was some idea that there was like an ancient cosmic tree of life, you know. Maybe you could say the newborn child is like that, though Augustine would have a big argument with you if you said that. But that what human life is, you know, I say to my students, you know, get up, get dressed, and go to work. You know, you're going to die. All right? You got to put food on the table. You're going to have to face one another naked. Sex is not only wonderful. All right? All that stuff that's in that story. Amazing story. And so then the tree becoming... There's some midrash, I know, that wants to make the two trees one tree. Like it's the two sides of the one tree. In my collection, I have some, you know, where the tree is half and half, all right? I have one from a medieval missal where one tree is clearly Eve giving out red fruit. Before they were apples, by the way, they were pomegranates, but, by the artist, she's giving out pomegranates. And on the second side of the tree, it's sort of Mother Church. She's wearing a crown, and she's giving out communion wafers. All right. So one half of the tree has pomegranates, the other half of the tree has communion wafers. There are, in fact, some Luther Bibles where in the frontispiece of the Luther Bible, so during Luther's lifetime, when he whether he was involved in, I don't even know whether he was involved in choosing the frontispiece, but where the front page and all the Holy Scriptures and all that, the back picture is of a tree that's both the tree of death and tree of life together in one tree. Anything about that sort of the tree as the symbol of human life. So both, it can be of divine life, it can be of human life. What some people think is why, for example, in the Psalter, in the biblical tradition in general, God is not talked about as a tree. God is what? A lot of other things. The fountain in the wilderness, and the rock, and the what else? We could just list the sword, the fortress, all the things God is. I hope you take your next year to go through the Psalms. All right, write down everything God is likened to. That perhaps the reason the tradition stayed away from God as the tree, even though we're starting to see Christians adopt it. And I've seen a lot of Jewish material where the Torah then is a kind of tree, so that stands for the Word of God. That the reason that that's very rare in the Scriptures is because tree imagery was so important to the Canaanite religion, that the goddess was a tree image. So the new religion coming in is not going to want to adopt the old language. And so you'll see in the Hebrew Bible, various places, no worshiping up in those groves. Remember that? Every once in a while, there's a centralization of worship to the places that are approved because people are worshiping in tree groves. All right, well, what's that all about? And several times that there's a pole that's gotten itself back into the temple area. Well, what's the pole? Well, it seems that the pole is the image of the Canaanite goddess. So that probably because there was really an active religious practice that used the tree as the divine image, it's not surprising if the teachers of the next religion would say, well, no, God's our rock, God's our water, okay? We thirst for God, but sort of lay aside that God is the tree. Where it shows up in the Scriptures and is becoming more popular now, I know in Christian use, is the idea that wisdom is like a tree. Oh, do you want to go into all this? Is this, you know what this is? Are you noticing hymns that are starting to, you know, wisdom this, wisdom that, Lady Wisdom, one of the great O antiphons before Christmas, you know, is come, O wisdom. All right. There's great controversy about this, so I'm going to try to do this very quickly, but There's a strain of poetry in the Hebrew tradition that talks about the wisdom of God in a completely female way, as though she is a great woman named Wisdom who teaches justice, who orders the world, who sets a table with bread and wine. Ding, ding, ding. You know, Christians go, oh, wow, okay. And that then that wisdom tradition mostly got lost as the Hebrew translated into Greek, because the word that got used instead for that idea of the thing of God that we can talk about with a human form was not so much Sophia, which is the Greek for wisdom, which would have been female, but Logos. Word, a masculine noun, and so could more clearly link up with the person of Jesus. But there have been a lot of women and men who've been fascinated to kind of rediscover those wisdom poems. They're in the Revised Common Lectionary in two places. Trinity cycle B, I think, has, or C, has the reading from Proverbs 8. And in the summer of cycle B, when you're doing the John chapter 6, one of the readings is wisdom laying her table with bread and wine and calling the wise to come in and eat at her table. So keep your eyes and ears open for wisdom, okay? She's showing up here and there. She's in poems.
She's in one of the Esdras readings from.
Yes, yeah. In the what's called the intertestamental times, the period really between the end of our Old Testament and the beginning of our New, she got bigger and brighter and more and elaborate poetry about this wisdom figure. So some people are wondering, was she really like a goddess? I mean, did most, you know, walking Israelites think that the Lord named with the sacred name was their God and that wisdom was their goddess? Well, you can imagine, great scholarly debate about this. But anyway, what that whole thing was, anyway, Proverbs 3:18, as my screensaver says. Wisdom is a tree of life. Proverbs 3:18. I fixed my screensaver to say that. So you might want to, that might just be an interesting thing for you to get a good concordance and look under wisdom, read those passages in the Bibles. Many of you will have, it will be in mostly Proverbs. Later books like Sirach and Wisdom, you know, have even more of it. But anyway, so wisdom is this great tree of life. And that actually then, let me jump down to enlightenment, which is really good. We're close to human knowledge. That you sit under a tree and get enlightened. That's, of course, like the Buddha. In the Christian lectionary, at one point, Nathaniel is sitting under a tree. And we might go, oh, for heaven's sakes, why is she picking on that? Well, it's so interesting how many religions, a man is sitting under a fig tree. Okay, got your imagination going there. Okay, the man is sitting under a fig tree, and he gets it, all right? And in fact, the Bodhi tree of the Buddha is a kind of fig tree. If you know your Confessions of St. Augustine, he is sitting under a fig tree when he hears take and read, and he picks up the Bible and, you know, accepts Christianity.
Is it significant then that Jonah is not under a fig tree?
That Jonah is not? That's a kind of this overnight vine part. Yeah. So that being under a tree gives you protection or enlightenment, you know, many stories like that. So there's a little bit of that also in our lectionary. However, wait a minute. We don't go to 6:15, we go to 6.
Right.
Holy cow. We're 7 minutes late. You guys should have stopped me because we're getting to the Christian part. Christians always use it also, mostly Christians use it paradoxically by calling the cross a tree. You see that already in Acts. That's a word choice. Luke did not have to say that he was hanged on a tree. All right? And of course, it's from the Torah idea that cursed be anyone who's hanged upon a tree. All right? So the idea that this is a tree that Christ is hanged on. And so Christian tradition, what I discovered in doing medieval studies is that clergy, artists, wall paintings, the mystics did a whole lot with the cross being a tree. Or Christ is on a cross, but it's clearly a tree, okay? It's got vines and flowers. I mean, sometimes you see that, but that will be all over the first millennium of Christian art, is that the cross is a tree. Which, I'll just say one more sentence, and that's, of course, the business of the mustard bush. Jesus' parable about the mustard bush, that the tiny seed grows into a great tree where the birds of the air take nest in their branches. Well, The mustard bush is not a great tree in which birds of the air take nest in their branches. It's a kind of annual bush thing. And so it even is, what you have to know is, oh, Ezekiel, the poems about the birds of the air taking nest in the branches of this great tree. So you get this sort of ironic picture of a bush, which isn't a great tree of life, but which is like the people in the kingdom of heaven, which then, of course, helps Christians to use it, because how could you say the cross is a tree of life? Which much of Christian tradition had fun with. There's another tree of life hymn, but we don't have time to sing it. I'm sorry, I was off on my time. All these classes are different. Goodbye. Anybody who wants to come tomorrow, we'll do water.